This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that seeks to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
This is a reading from the book of John. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, good morning again. We're in a series during the season of Lent where we're looking each week at one of the last sayings that Jesus spoke from the cross. And this morning we come to the shortest of the seven last sayings, "I thirst," or "I am thirsty." In fact, in the Greek, like in the Greek text, it's just one word, dipso, one single word that Jesus spoke, "I am thirsty." You might be thinking that a sermon that's based on one single word would be shorter than other sermons, but surprise, it's like, watch me go. I think there's actually a lot here, so I'm going to talk through those things. But before we kind of get into it, I've kind of been doing this each week, but I think it's helpful to maybe just do a little visualization, you know? As we are meditating each week on one of these sayings that Jesus spoke from the cross, you don't have to close your eyes or anything, but will you just picture in your mind's eye Christ on the cross? Can we just start there? Just imagine him there, whatever image you have of him there on the cross. I just think it's helpful to picture him there, and in the case for this week, that as he suffered and struggled, that in his weakness he mutters the phrase, "I thirst." Now, thirst isn't something that we in our modern world are like super acquainted with, I feel like, because we carry Stanley's and Adwala's and like there's a coffee shop on every single corner. Most of us aren't day in and day out, you know, struggling with thirst. But some of us have probably had times where you even momentarily felt like an urgent desire for thirst, if you maybe have a memory like that from your past. And if so, then you know how quickly thirst can go from like it doesn't matter to the highest of priorities, the most urgent thing that you need to address in your life. And so you can imagine that as Jesus suffered there, dehydrated, that he articulated his thirst. So it's interesting, you know, he doesn't complain about the nail wounds in his hands and feet. He doesn't even mention the idea that he is struggling each breath to draw air. He identifies his thirst, and he's given wine to drink. those of you, I thought it'd be helpful. There's actually a couple of different episodes of Jesus being offered wine in his last day or whatever. And so, but they're different episodes. So I thought it might be helpful for me to just like talk those through quickly so that you have clarity of mind. If you're, as we're talking, you're like, "Well, now hold on. I thought didn't he deny the wine?" Yeah. Okay. So let me just talk them through. Okay. So there's basically three times that Jesus has offered wine in his last days. The first is right before he's crucified. This is mentioned in Matthew and Mark. And it says that he's offered wine mixed with myrrh or gall. And it's believed that wine that he was offered was it was offered as a sedative a bit. It was to help ease some of the pain that he was about to undergo as he's crucified and tortured. So he's offered that kind of as an act of mercy towards him, and that's the wine that Christ denies. He says, "No. He refuses to take it." I think in one of the accounts, he even tastes it and then rejects it once he realizes what it is, as if to say that Christ did not want to escape any of the pain and suffering that was coming to him, that he was willing, in fact, and almost insisted on taking the fullness of the difficulty and pain that was in front of him rather than denying it. So that's one of the times he's offered. So he's offered and denies wine before he's crucified. Second, Luke mentions that the soldiers basically taunt him with wine. And as best as I can tell, what's going on there is that, you know how the guards taunted Jesus, like kind of mocking him as a king in many respects? They put a crown of thorns on his head. One part says that they put a reed, like a stick, in his hand as a scepter, you know, as mocking him for being a king. And so in the Luke account, it's almost as if while Christ is hanging on the cross, the guards kind of take some wine and cheers, you know, like salute him or whatever, like as if he were a real king, holding out wine as if he could reach out and receive it and celebratory, you know, like they're mocking him as a king in the way that you would, you know, cheers a real king. So that's in the Luke account. And so neither one of those stories is what we're talking about today, okay? The one that we are talking about is mentioned in Mark and Matthew, but it's really most talked about in John, where Jesus articulates his thirst, and then he's given wine to drink on the sponge, which we'll talk about in a little bit. So that's what we're talking about today. I thirst. And we're going to talk about I thirst under three headings. We're going to talk about prophecy fulfilled. We're going to talk about living water. And we're going to talk about the hyssop branch. Okay? Prophecy fulfilled, living water, and the hyssop branch. Okay? Let's start with prophecy fulfilled. Oh, by the way, I'm using a lot of slides today. So buckle up. If maybe you're into that, some of you like the visuals, this day is for you, okay? This is the first part of our gospel reading. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and by the way, that word finished right there is the same word that Jesus uses in another one of his last sayings when he says, it is finished, okay? Same word means like everything is about to be over. Knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. So that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. So the idea here is that Jesus, with some of his last strength, as he suffered and died, either consciously or not, was fulfilling Old Testament scriptures, that with some of his very last strength and some of his last breath, he was either consciously or not fulfilling Old Testament scriptures. Here's the particular Old Testament passage that is that they're referring to. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Christ is in this moment fulfilling a prophecy like this one. Now, Jesus and the Jewish people knew those prophecies very well. They're extremely familiar with them, and it was obvious to them, and those passages were very meaningful to them. And I get that they might not feel meaningful to us now. It's hard to like tap into like the fulfillment of prophecy being a meaningful thing for us in the here and now. I get that. Maybe some of you are that way. Maybe fulfillment of prophecy really, you know, gets some of your juices flowing. But I think for most of us, it's like, okay, well, something that happened a very long time ago was foretold even longer ago. Okay, cool. I'll take your word for it, Dean. That sounds good. But if you can kind of put yourself in that day and age, then I think you can maybe feel a little bit of the power of like, imagine being there and seeing with your eyes and experiencing in real time the fulfillment of things that you and your people had been talking about for generations. Generations of your people had been like, were so familiar. They treasured these passages of scripture and they awaited for their fulfillment and their significance. And here on the cross and then even throughout Jesus's life, these people were like having these aha moments over and over again of like, oh my goodness, it's happening. What we've been talking about is happening now. By the way, the fulfillment of prophecy, come on, is still like a major theme in great storytelling even now. So don't be quick to discount it. Every like great epic story and movie that you love has the fulfillment of prophecy like undergirding it. Harry Potter and Star Wars and Dune and Like, I mean, so many, like Lord of the Rings and Chronicles of Narnia, some of the very best stories of our age have the fulfillment of prophecy, like, as a theme running through them. It's still an important way that stories are told. Well, the fulfillment of prophecy was something that was very important, significant about both Jesus's life and Jesus's death, what he did on the cross. And it's true that many people misunderstood Jesus for most of his life, but on the cross, Christ was trying to show them yet again that he was fulfilling the words that had been spoken about the Messiah for a very, very long time, for hundreds of years before Christ ever entered the scene. So I could show you dozens of Old Testament passages that were written hundreds of years before Jesus that he fulfilled on the cross. I'm not going to show you dozens, but I am going to show you like 7, okay? So buckle up. Here we go. Psalm 41, even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread has turned against me. It's of course referencing, you know, Christ fulfilled with Judas there. Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Christ fulfilled that, of course, in his, you know, testimony or lack thereof before Pilate. Psalm 22, we actually did Psalm 22 last week if you were here, because there's a lot of prophecy in that one, but dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me, they pierce my hands and my feet, describing particularly Christ's crucifixion. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. That also happened there at the foot of the cross in Psalm 22. Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Now we as Christians, go back one there, Ben. We as Christians in 2024, we can't hear that passage without thinking of Jesus. You know, like this is a Jesus passage. But remember, this was written hundreds of years before Jesus ever lived or died. He's fulfilling that these words that were spoken long before his life. Okay, and then I think we have one more. Zechariah. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Describing particularly the grief and devastation there at the foot of the cross. That day. Okay, there are so many. Christ and his people knew these prophecies very well, and they treasured them. They were important to them. And on the cross, Christ fulfilled them. The story that stretched back into history was culminating in this moment on the cross. And that is the story, by the way, that we still live in, the story that we still treasure, the story that we tell. The epic story that we read when we open our Bibles and read Scripture now, that's still the Scripture, this great story that Christ was fulfilling, even up to some of his very last breaths when he said, I thirst. Fulfilled in Christ. Okay, let's talk about living water. Living water. What did Jesus mean when he said, I thirst? Well, obviously, the most obvious thing is that he was truly physically parched and thirsty. Obviously that was the case. But I think there's some deeper meaning here when Jesus says, I thirst, and I want to try to draw that out a little bit. But before I do, let me tell you about one of the cringiest interpretations of this passage that I read this week, in case you think it's fun. So one person that I read said that when Christ, you know, that Christ on the cross was, you know, taking on, he was drinking like the judgment and the darkness and all the sin and the brokenness of the world. He was like taking all that on the cross, which is yes. But this bizarre account said that like Jesus's declaration of thirst was essentially like, I've drunk all that darkness and sin and I'm still thirsty. Like more God, like UFC Jesus or something. It was like, you know, like he just drunk to the dregs and he just still needs more, you know. Anyway, that's not good, that, just so you know. Not, in my opinion, that's not a great interpretation of the text, okay? Here's what I do think. And by the way, I don't want to If this was the only time that John had like talked about thirst in his account, in his gospel, then I would not be trying to make a mountain out of a molehill. And I'm still not trying to make a mountain out of it, but it's not. John, the writer, weaves thirst as a motif throughout his book. And so I think, in my opinion, that is part of what John is highlighting here with Jesus articulating his thirst on the cross. So let me just show you some of the ways that John weaves thirst throughout his book. You remember the story, of course, maybe, of Jesus and the Samaritan at the well, the Samaritan woman. Jesus is at a well. Let me read the passage. This is John chapter 4. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" In other words, "I thirst." You know, it's not exactly the same words, but that's the same idea. Jesus articulated to her his thirst. His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman came, said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I asked you for a drink. I told you that I was thirsty. But if you knew who I was, you would tell me that you were thirsty. You would ask me for water, and I would give you living water." Okay, let me show you one more. This is John, now chapter 7. Yes. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." See what I'm saying here? Like this, John maybe could have chosen different metaphors, or Jesus could have chosen different metaphors to talk about these ideas, but John describes them in terms of thirst, and he does it in several different passages, all the way up until Christ is there on the cross. Jesus is saying, "If you are thirsty, come to me, and I will give you water." So John is weaving this motif all throughout his book, and now we come to the cross. So what does it mean that the one who offers living water is now thirsty himself? Here on the cross, the spring, the eternal spring of God's water, is apparently dry. The water has ceased to flow. Now the very source of the water, Christ himself, has become thirsty. Well, thirst, in both John and all throughout Scripture, thirst is a metaphor for describing the longing for God and the desire for God, the longing that's in every human heart. Some of you who are probably my age and older, if you've been a Christian for a long time, remember that great 1984 praise song, "As the Deer Panteth for the Water." Some of y'all remember that old jam? It's taken straight from Scripture. This is Psalm, what psalm is this? I don't remember. Psalm 42, thank you. Okay, go back. Thank you, Ben. it goes like this. "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" Thirst is a way of describing our longing for God. The abundance of water that flows lovingly from God to us quenches the thirst that is in every human heart. God offers us that living water. But here on the cross, Jesus himself suffers thirst. Jesus is the one who takes on that desperate longing for God. He sets aside his own living water to be thirsty so that our thirst for God can be satisfied by him, if that makes sense. Okay, lastly, let's talk about the hyssop branch. The hyssop branch. Let me go back to our passage from John one more time. "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus's lips." Now, this wine that is described here in this passage is believed to be the wine that the guards themselves would have there on hand to quench their thirst as they kept watch throughout the day, as they guarded and waited for these criminals to die. This was their supply of wine vinegar, I guess, of all things. But who exactly gave Jesus the wine vinegar? Did you notice that the passage doesn't say? The passage gives us a lot of detail about how the wine got from the jar to Jesus' lips. You know, it says that they soaked a sponge in it, they put the sponge on the stalk of a hyssop plant, and they lifted that up to Jesus' lips. Which, by the way, you know, that obviously that doesn't quench Jesus' deep thirst, you know? Like, it's not the same, it's not like Jesus got a big gulp of, like, fresh water, you know? But those of you who have been with so I'm sure some of you have been with someone who is slowly dying. Some of you have. And if you have, you know that dealing with a person's thirst is an important way to provide comfort in the final time of a person's life. And so for us nowadays, oftentimes that involves ice chips or like a straw, you know, that we're putting just drops of water on the lips and in the mouth, trying to soothe a person's discomfort caused by their great, profound thirst. That is similar to what is happening in this passage. You know, Jesus is just getting that sponge on his lips to provide a little bit of relief for the dehydration that he suffers. But why all these details? Why all the details about the sponge and the stick and all that stuff, but not any details about who actually did it? Did the guards do it? Did some of Jesus' loved ones do it? Someone came up to me after the first service and said, the movie Ben-Hur tells us who did it. And I said, well, I've not seen it. And then it was the piece, so we didn't, it's still a mystery to me. Hollywood has decided who did it, but I don't know who it was. The passage doesn't say, the Bible does not say who did it. But John makes this deal about the sponge and the hyssop plant. I think there's a reason why John talked about the hyssop plant particularly. You see, way back, way, way back, when God was leading his people out of Egypt, in the greatest act of salvation that God's people had ever known, God told his people that on a certain night that his judgment would pass through the land. This is the story of the Passover, the story of the Exodus. And when he gives them directions about what to do in the Passover, he says this. This is from Exodus 12. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. Now, hyssop, just so you know, hyssop only makes a few appearances in all of the Bible, okay? This is not a common thing that is referenced throughout Scripture, but it finds itself, hyssop, as a there at the heart of a couple of pretty big stories. First, in the Old Testament, the greatest act of salvation of the Old Testament, when the blood of the Passover lamb saved God's people, saved them from judgment, and provided a way for them to escape to the promised land. And now, hyssop makes another appearance at the greatest act of salvation in the New Testament, the greatest act, true act of salvation of all time, when the blood of Jesus would save God's people. John is connecting these ideas and reminding us of why Christ is there, to save all of us from judgment and to make a way for us to go to the ultimate promised land, the kingdom of God, now and forever. Amen? Amen. Amen.